The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word from Romans chapter 5. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, if you're visiting with us, what a great blessing. We admire your fortitude to make it on a hurricane day. And so please feel free to use the Pew Bible if perchance you don't have a Bible. It's page 942 is where we are this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, that's our gift to you. And you can take that one home with you, along with a study guide. If you'll see me, I'll be glad to share that with you. Now, if you'll look with me in Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. Of course, we'll return to Peter and the series on Sunday night next Lord's Day. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The grass withers, the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may this word be preached for you. Please be seated. Harry, if you had just a couple of seconds to talk with someone about Christianity, what would be the crux of Christianity? What would be the focus of Christianity? Let me acknowledge something first of all. The acknowledgement is this. I love all that I do Monday through Saturday, but I literally just live for the Lord's Day. I live for the Lord's Day for two premier reasons, not the only reasons, but two premier reasons. One reason is because of just the joy and the anticipation in my heart of assembling with God's people for gathered praise to God. I think it's the premier moment of my life, and I get to do this each Lord's Day. And then secondly, my second reason I live for the Lord's Day is the extraordinary privilege and calling of God and patience of you that allows me to be an expository preacher of the Word of God. So working through text of Scripture and trying to understand them and apply them, to have the privilege to do that Lord's Day after Lord's Day is overwhelming for me, because I know I've got 38 to 42 minutes, and I know that this last week you have received countless hours of a secular world in life view that has been poured into you with amazing skills through amazing media technology. And I've got 38 to 42 minutes with you to confront that and challenge that in the context of worship. So it's a challenge, but it's a one that I am grateful for and live for each day. And so as I was thinking about where to go today in the exposition of the Scripture, as just in light of all of the exigencies of the moment, I decided that I wanted to go to my favorite book of the Bible, which is Romans. I have to confess that. And I'm not in my favorite chapter, which is 8, but I'm into my next favorite chapter, which is in chapter 5. And I want to draw out something for you from chapter 5. Maybe I can set it up this way. If you had just a few moments to share with someone about, well, what is Christianity? What would you share with them? Now, I know that immediately you would be aware of passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul says, I have determined to know nothing among you, but I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul says to us, I delivered to you that which is of first importance, the gospel. So what does that tell you? That tells you the Bible, everything in the Bible is important. that tells you some things are of secondary importance, but the one thing that is of primary importance, even before everything in primary importance, is the gospel. And in other words, if you don't get the gospel right, you don't get baptism right. That's why he said, I didn't come to baptize, but I came to preach the gospel. He's not belittling baptism. He's telling you baptism's meaningless if we don't get the gospel right. Lord's Supper, you got to get the gospel right. Church government, you got to get the gospel right. Eschatology, this doctrine of last things, you got to get the gospel right. The gospel is the foundation, the formation, and the motivation of the entire Christian life. Got to get it right. Well, is there a shorthand for the gospel? Well, the Apostle Paul indicates that there is. When he says that he came to preach the gospel, he says this, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. That's Paul's statement of shorthand for the gospel. Maybe I can come at it this way. There's a number of young men in our church that are on our pastoral staff that are moving toward ordination. And that means they have to go to the presbytery for the trials of ordination. And that means they have to be examined by teaching elders concerning their knowledge of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Bible, the Book of Church Order, all of those things that are there that they are required to take vows to. So they are examined. And so one of them said to me, he said, Pastor, what if I'm up there? I'm under the gun. I got a question and I'm just gone blank and I don't have an answer. What should I do? Should I just say I don't have an answer? I said, don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. You're in a PCA denomination. You're in a PCA presbytery. If you've got a question from the presbytery that you can't answer and you can't come up with it, all you have to do is say, for the glory of God. They will never tell you that's wrong. I can promise you. They may want some more information, but they will not tell you that's wrong. You'll at least get off to a start with them. And of course, you know, I love the story that one of our great founders of the denomination, Dr. Kennedy Smart, gave about when he was in the pastorate and he decided to do children's church. And so he would, a children's sermon in worship. So he would invite the children up to the front to do a sermon for them. And he said it's the hardest thing in the world to work on every week because you got to get an illustration for the kids. And you work so hard on it. And then after you get the illustration, you ask him a question. And he looked and he said, guys, let me tell you, if y'all ever decide to do this, I don't care what the illustration is and I don't care what the question is. They've got one answer they're going to give you. What's the answer they're going to give you? Jesus. Who built the ark? Jesus. Because they know you will never tell them that's wrong. I mean, you'll find a way. Yeah, well, I know he built the ark, but who kind of helped him out a little bit? And so they'll always. I mean, that's, you can just count on that. And so Kennedy tells about the time that he had him up there, and he looked and he said, "Okay." He thought about it all week. What's about this long? It's gray and furry. It runs around on four legs. It's got a long, bushy tail. It picks up nuts, and it lives in a tree. And, of course, every group of kids has one fourth grade boy named Johnny. And Johnny says, I know. And he said, okay, Johnny, what's the answer? Well, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. So that's pretty much what happened. So I know when I say that, you only got a few. What do you, Jesus. I know what I'll answer. Jesus. And I'll do what Paul says. Christ. Jesus and him crucified. That's Paul's answer. There is the crux. Isn't it interesting? The very word crux comes from the Latin meaning cross. There is the crucial. Again, from the Latin for cross. There is the crux. There is the crucial point of Christianity. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. Is Paul losing sight of the importance of the virgin birth? Absolutely not. Because the death of Christ on the cross is meaningless if Christ is just born as a son of Adam. He can't die for my sins. He's got his own sins to deal with. But here's a new Adam by way of the virgin birth, as the Son of God takes upon himself humanity. Why? To go to the cross. Why was it written of him to go to that cross? Well, is he belittling the resurrection? Absolutely not. Absolutely not, because the resurrection is the shout of victory. But victory of what? The cross. The resurrection declares he was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. The victory of the death of Christ is the resurrection shout. Well, what about the second coming? Well, the second coming is to bring to consummation all that has been secured at his first coming when he went to the cross. It is not that any of those are unimportant. It is that the virgin birth was leading to the cross. The resurrection declares the victory of the cross, and the second coming brings the consummation and the final declaration of the victory of the cross. It's the cross, the crux, the crucial point. There it is, the death of Christ. And in the death of Christ, the death of death in the death of Christ. One of my favorite theologians, I think the fourth smartest man that's ever lived, is John Owen. And because of one of our brothers here, I have a pencil and pen portrait of John Owen. I believe he is the fourth smartest man that I've ever studied. I also believe he is the ugliest theologian I have ever seen in my life. If you want to see something ugly, come look at that portrait. I mean, I really feel good about myself when I look at it, to tell you the truth. But there is nothing that compares with that glorious declaration he wrote. That phenomenal statement that he embellished from the Word of God and declared in such glorious, the death of death and the death of Christ. Why is this so important to us? I mean, baptism, not the methodology of baptism, but the theology of baptism is what? The declaration of the death and resurrection of Christ. When we come to the Lord's Supper, what do we remember? We're not taken back to the manger for our focus. We're not taken to the empty tomb for our focus. All of those are assumed. But we're brought back to the body and blood of Christ. There is our foundation. There is our formation. There is our motivation in the Christian life. In this text that I just read for you in Romans 5, would you open up your Bibles and look there for a moment? Did you see how it started off? I actually used it for our gospel word of pardon at the beginning of our worship service. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice all that he said about the Christian life? For those who are in Christ by faith and Christ is in you by his Spirit. He says that there's no condemnation. He says that you're justified. He says you have peace with God. He says that you stand in God's grace. He says that your suffering is used for the glory of God and for your well-being and growth in grace. He says that your character is being framed and formed for all eternity to give praise to God. There are statements after statements. You're standing in grace. You've got peace with God. You're living by faith. You are redeemed. There's no condemnation. You're justified. In those very few verses, these glorious statements, almost like a staccato recording is coming right at our ears and our hearts. On what basis? Now open up your Bibles again with me and go to verse 6. Why is all that true? Notice this first word, for. Here's why it's true. Here's why you're right with God. Here's why you're justified. Here's why you have peace with God. Here's why you stand in grace. Here's why you're being framed and formed. Here is why God is using all of the suffering of this world to grow you in grace. Here is why you live with absolute assurance in the hope of Christ. Here's why. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So why is it I have peace? Why do I stand in grace? Why do I have an unshakable hope? Why am I forgiven? Why am I declared innocent? The death of Christ. That's why. The death of Christ. And in those brief verses, he gives you five things about the death of Christ that I want to share with you, and then one takeaway. Here's the first thing about the death of Christ. It is an atoning death. It is a death for, do you see what the text says? For our sins. It is a death to pay for sins. The Bible is unmistakably clear about this. One, we are sinners. Two, every sin carries a death penalty. And when the Bible talks about death, it refers to three different kinds of death that sin has produced in this world as its wage. The wages of sin is death. The one that we're pretty quickly aware of, and by the way, the word death is the Greek word thanatos, meaning radical separation. Now, don't think of it like the tearing of something perforated. Think of it as the rendering separated what was not supposed to be separated. So when it says that the wages of sin is death, it declares a separation, a radical separation of what was not designed to be separated. And so the Bible's clear. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. So many of you have heard me share this before, but it's the best illustration I've got for it was the request, Pastor, would you pray for me to have a natural death? And I said, no. Well, the person was a little upset with me initially because they said, well, you know, you're a pastor. Shouldn't you pray for me to have a natural death? And I said, well, because I'm a pastor, I can't pray for you to have a natural death because as a pastor, I know there's nothing natural about death. Death is not a part of God's natural order, Genesis 1 and 2. Death only comes in Genesis 3. Death is an enemy. It's not part of the cycle. It is an enemy, it's an intruder, and it is here as a just payment from a holy God because of our sin, where we declare our sovereignty over God in word and deed. Therefore, physical death. Secondly, the Bible says we're born spiritually dead. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, two different times and in many other passages, you were born dead in your sins. You were born separated from God. We're not born sin sick and all we need is a little help to get saved. We're born sin dead. We need to be born again. We're born sin dead. We need to be born again in order to come to the Savior. And then thirdly, there is eternal death where we are, where those who are apart from Christ and have said no to God's the revelation of God's glory and grace, that what he then says to them, separate, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Separate, as he cast them into the unendurable yet eternal death. And the place is called hell, Gehenna, the lake of fire. The wages of sin is death. And every one of us, when we're born into this world, are facing it. That's what we face. And we have no ability to avoid it in and of ourselves. But God, being rich in mercy, has sent His Son to die the death we should die and live the life we would not live. And it is in His death, from His perfect life, that we can be redeemed, because it is an atoning death. He is paying for our sins. He did not die a martyr's death. In fact, He Himself tells you that when He says, "No man takes my life, I give it." Why did Jesus die? Two reasons. The Father sent Him, and then the Father put Him to death. And He willingly died. And He died in our place to provide an atonement. It is not a martyr's death, although there have been many martyrs in praise to God who have died because of His death. But His is not a martyr's death, it's an atoning death. His was not a model death, although there's much we can learn from it. He's not simply showing us how to die. He is not simply giving His life up for something else. He has come to go to the cross to die an atoning death, a sacrificial death. In the Old Testament, of course, it was prophesied, and it was pictured in many ways. Let me give you just one. It was called the Yom Kippur. It was called the Day of Atonement. Now, you see, when we think of the Day of Atonement, well, that's the day that all of the people would come and bring a sacrifice. A lamb, a goat, a dove or a pigeon for the poor. And they would come and bring a sacrifice. And the priest would put the animal to death as a sacrifice of redemption for the family that has brought the sacrifice. Now, most of ourselves have a mind of like a old time Cecil B. DeMille movie of these wonderfully costumed priests and this parade and processional of animals up to the sacrificial altar, and then a panning away lest we be confronted in our eyes with what takes place, and then some large choir singing. You know, if we'd have been there, that's not what you'd have had. The stench and the filth of thousands of sacrifice on one day. The entrails and blood that would be all over the vestments of the priests. In fact, we are told that the sacrifice was so overwhelming that the Kidron Brook outside of the eastern wall ran red with the blood of the sacrifice. And there would have been thousands on that day. And the next year, thousands again. And the next year, thousands again. What is God telling you? Sin cost. Its cost is death. And a sacrifice is needed. And thirdly, bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons and doves can give the picture, but they can't be the sacrifice. Otherwise, why thousands? Why year after year? But when Christ comes, those are now no more. He's the Lamb of God. And in His sacrifice, once and for all, He has won the victory in His death. Oh, praise Him. Praise His name. That's why in this 500th year of celebrating the Reformation, that's why we remember the reformers who would die martyr's death because they would not participate in a communion that said Jesus was being sacrificed again. I said, oh no, here is our hope that Jesus has brought the sacrifice. Jesus is the sacrifice. Once and for all, our Savior has died for his people. Who will lay a charge against God's elect? It is Christ who died and is risen. That is our hope, the atoning death of Christ. Now let me give you the other four more rapidly. Here's the second thing. It's not only an atoning death, but obviously it's a substitutionary death. He died the death he did not need to die. For us who had a death that we ought to have died. And he lived a life for us, a life that we would not live for God, because we were too busy and too committed to living our life as if we were God. And he now takes our place with his life and his death. And so with his death, he takes away our sins, and with his life, he saves us, even as the text that I read said, and he saves us as he intercedes for us and gives us his righteousness that makes us acceptable. His death removes our unacceptability because it takes away our sins. His life brings us his righteousness so that we are now accepted in the beloved. It is a substitutionary death. Well, who did he put himself in the place of? Well, we could say on the one hand, from heaven's declaration and the covenant, he died for his people, the elect. He will save his people from their sins. But from the earth's perspective, who did he put himself in the place of? He gives you four terms in the text. Christ died, first of all, while we were weak. We were powerless. We have no power to deal with our sins and to be saved. That Christ died for us while we were still weak. Now, by the way, still weak tells you what? Apart from Christ, what was I? Powerless, weak. But I'm not still weak anymore. I have the Spirit of God who lives within me. So I have the strength of the Lord that is within me. But then, apart from Christ, I was weak. I was powerless. But Christ comes and he dies for the weak. Secondly, he dies for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. See, the text says Christ died for us. Well, who were we? We were weak. We were ungodly. Thirdly, we were not only weak and ungodly, the text says, we were sinners. We were living in rebellion, cosmic treason and traitors before the God of glory. So we're weak, we're ungodly, we're powerless to save ourselves. We were ungodly, that is, without God, we thought ourselves to be God and lived accordingly, which means three, we're sinners, and fourth, that makes us enemies, while we were yet enemies of God. Tonight I'll be talking about it a little bit, but of course the stories are coming out of multiple situations where people went, who escaped this massacre personally, went back under the field of fire to save others, some of them even losing their life. And we're reminded of what our Savior reminds us. There is nothing more overwhelming or powerful than us to see when a man lays down his life for his friends. Some of them laid down their life for people that weren't even their friends. They didn't even know who they were. Sometimes people will lay down their life, as the text says, for the righteous. But Christ died for the assassin. You, me. Our life was devoted to the assassination of God's glory. And Christ died for us, powerless, weak, without God, ungodly. Sinners, in word and deed, in rebellion against God. And sin, its wages is death, which made us the enemies of God. But Christ died, and we are no longer weak. The power of God's within us. We are no longer ungodly. God is within us. We are no longer under the dominion of sin, but now the reign of grace. Oh, we still got sin living in us, but no longer does it have dominion over us. And no longer are we the enemies of God. We're not only friends of God, we are the sons and daughters of God because of the death of Christ. Number three, it was a timely death. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. How many times does it say Jesus said, "My time is not yet"? Or that last week when he's in the temple and he turns to his disciples, "My time has come." You know, in my family, we kind of had this love affair. My son introduced it to us, of Tolkien and the Fellowship of the Rings. And so we read the book and we watch the. But I think one of my favorite moments. Have you ever noticed in Tolkien's Fellowship of the Rings? Have you ever noticed how Gandalf delivers these people all the time? And it's always just in time. And that's so amazing that finally one of them says to Gandalf, "Why are you always just in time?" And he says, "Well, that's what a wizard does. A wizard is always on time." And of course, Tolkien is using the preternatural to teach us of the supernatural. Our God is always. When's Jesus coming again? At the right time. So don't ask me for a date. I'm just going to tell you, at the right time. When does Jesus intervene in our life when we're going through trials? At the right time. When did Jesus die on the cross? At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Number four, he not only died an atoning death, he not only died a substitutionary death, he also died a timely death, and he died a redeeming death. Now, I have a number of women who are unbelievably important in my life, relationally and biologically. My mother, my three sisters, my wife in the supreme position, my two daughters, my daughter-in-law. They're just amazing women. But there's one thing they all have in common. If you sneak in and steal their pocketbook, somewhere in that pocketbook, you will find coupons. I can promise you, you will find coupons. I don't even hardly remember the. I mean, yesterday I said to my wife, I said, "Well, why don't we just stop and get a Subway?" She said, "We can't." I said, "Why?" She said, "I left the coupons back home." We are not going to pay full price. We're going to redeem that sandwich before we eat it. You put the coupon down, and what do? You buy it back. You redeem it. And that's what Jesus did. That's why, by the way, with my I have these wonderful women that y'all all see in my life that gracious, secure, stable, thoughtful, right? You ought to see them when some proprietor tells them the coupon is out of date. They all become Tiger Lily at that moment. And that guy is fully aware if he doesn't honor that coupon, regardless of its date, we're going to the Supreme Court. That's where we're headed. So, but when Jesus goes to the cross, what does he do? He puts himself down on the table and he pays for our sins with an atoning death, with a timely death, with a substitutionary death. And he buys us, redeems us back. And just like you redeem that sandwich or that item, and you take it home. He bought you back from sin, and he'll take you home forever. It is a redeeming death, which means, number five, it's a reconciling death. You were enemies. You're now reconciled to God. You are with him, and he is with you, that you belong to him. You have been reconciled to God. Everything was all wrong. Now you're all right with God because your sins have been removed by God's grace through His Son who came in power to overcome your weakness, who came in power and to bring you to God and God to you, who brought grace which is greater than sin in your life and has made you to be in the family of God. You are now reconciled to God. So where does that leave us? Well, that leaves us with an invitation. That's my takeaway. Let me give it to you. Here's the takeaway. The death of Christ is an invitation to you to die. That's the invitation I give you. Harry, I thought it'd be an invitation to life. Oh, it is. But to live, you have to die. That's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. The life I now live, I live by the power, no longer in weakness. I live by the power of the Son of God, who loves me and who gave himself for me, atoning, redeeming, timely, reconciling death for me. So I die to myself that I might live unto him. And in Christ is life. Your King, with his death, has crushed death because he has defeated our sin and he saves us. To receive him, you die. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that life I now live. I live with power from the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. My friend, I don't know where you are, but before you leave here, if you have not yet come to Christ, I want you to know something. You will find some religion to serve in this world. Either that or you'll just end your life. You'll find some religion. You'll never find the gospel in any of them. Good news. God has loved sinners and gave himself, who loved us, to the cross to save us from our sins, from our impotence, from our sins, unto himself for everlasting life. So come to die that you might live forever. Let's pray. Father, for my brothers and sisters here, I do pray that you this day would reaffirm to them the glorious truth of the gospel, that in the triumphant death of Christ declared in his resurrection, this virgin-born Redeemer who's coming again has saved us, not when we got better, but he saved us when we were weak, powerless, when we were without God and did not want God, when we embraced our sin and rebellion against God, and when we were declared enemies of God. Our Savior died for us at the right time. He bought us back from sin and death that we might have life with him, reconciled forever. Oh God, I pray that those of us who have known that would be refreshed in the amazing truth of our Redeemer's death and resurrection. And Father, will with an unstoppable passion share that with others. and with a relentless commitment, live in light of our Redeemer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.